Well, let's turn in our Bibles to, let's go a little farther than we went last time. Let's go to Genesis 6. We'll start out there. When we toured Israel in 2014, and at some point I totally anticipate the church taking a vote and requesting that I never mention that trip again. But until that time, even though it was nearly a three-week tour, it just isn't possible in 18 days to see everything that you want to see. There were places I so much wanted to see. Technically, it's in Jordan and not part of Israel, but often it's part of an Israel tour. We did not get to go see the rose red city of Petra. I so very much wanted to. I remember when we were floating in the sea, the Dead Sea. Everybody floats in the Dead Sea. If you can't swim, you can't drown in the Dead Sea. And they pointed back to what would have been, let's see, Ammon, Moab, Edom in the south. It's still all modern-day Jordan. They said, just over there in those mountains, that's where Petra is. And said, we thought about trying to go there, but, quote, it was too hot. They weren't talking about the temperature. They were constantly in communication with local police and the Israeli government and so on. And what it meant were tensions too high, anti-Israel, anti-American sentiment from Muslims. So we didn't get to see Petra. We didn't get to go to Bethsaida, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's just over the top of the Mount of Olives. Again, mostly it's a Muslim town. They said it's too hot for us to go there. Hebron is a great stop on a tour, mostly a Muslim town. Said too hot for us to go there. And Ashkelon, one of the five major Philistine cities, is a prominent archaeological dig. And somebody, I even heard them asking Dr. Monson, "You're not going to Ashkelon?" And he said, "Well, we've been told we need to steer clear of it right now." Most disappointing to me, there are two waterfalls in Israel. And the one is the beautiful waterfall at the oasis of En Gedi, which is down. It's just, if you go to, think of the Dead Sea and about three quarters of the way up and off to the to what would be our right, or rather our left. Four cascading waterfalls, not very big, but in the desert, it just caused for about 100 feet on either side of this, just all this green, the birds, the little goats scampering along the side of these sheer cliffs, and it was just beautiful. I got to stick my head in the water. It was so cold. But the biggest waterfall in Israel, it's about a 30-foot falls. It's up in the north at what's called Banias. And we didn't get to see the falls at Banias. We were 2.2 miles from the Banias Falls. We were at the Temple of Pan site, and that's where they have the Banias Springs. And we could go to this bridge, and there's this kind of small but rushing stream, very beautiful, all this greenery around it. That's the stream that came from the Banias waterfalls. But I almost begged Dr. Monson, "Please, can we go? We're so close." And what held us up was one of the students was also a pastor. And he had made arrangements at a specific time to get on the internet and was holding, beaming into his Sunday school class back home in Indiana. And so he was doing live footage over his smartphone, and he said, "We have to wait for him to do that." We agreed. And students, the seminary students, they had the priority, of course. You could go on that trip if you were related to a seminary student, which I was Josh's father. So after I begged, and he said, "No, I've told him we can." And after he does this, and we're not going to have time. We've got to get to the next. And I was just, so close, 2.2 miles. If Ted had been there, he could have trailed me on his bike, and we'd have made it. But in 18 days, in 19, our part of the tour group, after the tour was officially over, our flight didn't leave till almost midnight. And so we had a whole extra day, and we pooled our shekels, and we took a taxi van back to Old Jerusalem for a day, and it was 19 days, and you still can't see everything that you want to see. Now, I say all that, it's much the same with this wonderful book that God has given us. There is so much to see. You can't possibly sum it all up in one message or one lesson. So last week, I talked to you about 7 key chapters of the Bible. But that certainly didn't cover everything important, like wandering through Israel and pointing out 7 things of interest and then going home doesn't begin to cover everything. So this week, we're going to look at some more important passages. I have thought long and hard about what to call this message, and so my title is 7 more key chapters of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the title is the least important part of a message, and I agree, but there it is. Let's turn to Genesis 6, and I promise you, next week, we don't have an evening service next week, but next time we meet on Sunday night, it won't be 7 even more key chapters. I won't do that. But we have to look at the judgment of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses and then verses 13 and 14. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Question as to whether this is referring to the diminishing lifespans of human beings, or many scholars believe it meant 120 years, the flood's coming. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I think of this verse a lot. Wonder what he thinks now. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord." Look at verse 13. "And God said to Noah, 'I've determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch.'" The judgment of the flood. Genesis 6 starts out with that mysterious sons of God passage, and over the years I've become convinced, particularly with the writings of Dr. Heiser, something I was convinced of at the beginning but could find nobody else who would verify it or support it. I believe the sons of God they're referring to part of the heavenly host. There's mystery. We talked about it for 13 weeks. I'm not going to try to get into anywhere close to all of it tonight. But suffice it to say that both the Sumerian and Babylonian mythology points to divine wisdom bringers that they called the Apkallu. And they said it was the Apkallu that gave them the wisdom and secrets from heaven that made Sumeria and then Babylon great, and that's why they achieved such greatness. God, through Moses, first of all, doesn't give them very much, what, 8 verses that I read there? Not even all of that referred to them. And he says they weren't good, they were bad. They weren't divine wisdom bringers. The wisdom they brought was like throwing gasoline on a fire. It was an accelerant. It accelerated the violence and the perversion of mankind. And this set the stage then for God bringing the judgment of the flood. Now, I'm going to quote from a guy that I really don't recommend his books. In fact, I don't even have his books anymore. His name is Graham Hancock. You can find his books in a bookstore or on Amazon.com. It's in the whoopee section. And the reason I say that is because he's all into this ancient aliens and, you know, and all of this stuff. His conclusions, the conclusions he comes to, is just this side of, he's just a few sesame seeds short of a Big Mac, folks. But the research he has done, and he has traveled the world over, and he and the woman who became his wife have taken photographs. They have done dives in all over the world to photograph ruins in places that there didn't used to be ocean over. And it thrilled me to read his travels and his research to places I'll never go and things that I'd never do even if I was there in terms of diving and looking at these things. And he talked about the incredible evidence that all over the world that there were places that are under the water that didn't used to be. And yet, he practically stands on his head to avoid any reference to the biblical flood. And I'm going to paraphrase him, but he said, I'm not saying that there was a global flood, but I am saying that all over the world, almost simultaneously, there were lots of mini floods. Really? And then the other one, this was an odd, a small answer to prayer, but kind of an unusual one. I was going up to sit with my mother in the nursing home during, it was in the last months of her life. And I knew that most of the time she'd be asleep, and I really wanted something to read. I had, based on some of the other books like Hancock's I'd read, I wanted something that was not in left field, that dealt with the history of the ancient world. Because I got to tell you, this book right here, the early chapters of Genesis, plugs in a hole that you can't find in any other writings in the world. But I stopped at a bookstore it's no longer there. I think it's been replaced with another athletic shoe store. That says so much about our culture. But I actually prayed, Lord, I want a book about ancient world history that'll help me think through some of these things. And I found the first volume by a woman named Susan Wise Bauer. Susan Wise Bauer is actually a Christian professor. I'm not sure what her field is. Obviously, at least part of it is history. But she used to jokingly ask when people say, "What are you working on right now?" She'd say, "History of the world." And it was exactly what I was looking for. And I sat there that afternoon as my mom slept, and I read in it. And particularly, she writes as a Christian. She said, "I'm not writing for Christians. I want to write for all people in a way that this isn't in the preface, but she was interviewed about it later. She said, "I don't want to immediately alienate people who aren't believers, so I don't want to just come out and say, oh, here's the flood." But she said, "I do want to point to the evidence that would make them think, well, my, that sounds like the flood," among other things. So she had a chapter on ancient flood myths, because all over the world, the Polynesian Islands, South America, Africa, the Middle East, all over the world, there is some kind of flood myth. Now, do they exactly match that of the Bible? No, they do not. As a matter of fact, many of the depictions of the boat or the vessel that the people survived the flood in are laughable. People that know anything about ocean-going vessels and what it takes to sail on the ocean in storms say these things would have been submerged almost immediately. Think about the dimensions of the ark. They say it was not designed to sail. It was designed to be very stable in unstable seas. And as a matter of fact, the dimensions, though far greater, are much closer to a casket than they would be what we would think of as a boat. But Susan Weiss Bauer, after she looked at all of quoted from all of the different flood traditions around the world, she said, from a historian's basis, from the basis of recorded history, one thing we can say for sure, embedded in the collective memory of mankind, there was a time when water destroyed man's world. Is this not what the book tells us? The judgment of the flood. The judgment of the flood, well, it changed so much, didn't it? The next key chapter of the Bible has to be Genesis 12. The call of Abraham. And I'll just read the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." After the judgment of the Tower of Babel, God took a big step back from the world, and he started over again. And unlike the Marines who once were looking for a few good men, he didn't look over the world and pick out the very finest specimen of manhood and womanhood and say, "This is exactly what I need to start over again." No, he found one barren couple. And by the way, the motif, the recurring theme of a woman unable to bear children occurs all through the Old Testament, or a woman who shouldn't have been able to bear a child, Mary, the mother of Jesus. It just sets it up for the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. But after the Tower of Babel judgment, where God scattered the nations, he started over again with one couple. He looked at them and he said, "That's perfect, Abram and Sarai. She can't have children. So when she does have a child, all the glory will go to God." Only he could get the glory. The very existence of the Jewish race is a testimony to this miracle. And it's kind of like what Jesus talked about later. A tiny lump of yeast or leaven can grow and grow and grow. The calling of Abram, that was the beginning of the Jewish race. And part of the judgment on the Jewish race after rejecting the Lord Jesus, being scattered once again to the nations, there was even not a Christian Jew, but a Jew in modern Israel who talked about all the enemies that surround them. And he said, "You know, God has scattered us. Maybe he'll have to scatter us again. But one thing we know, if he does, he'll bring us back because he promised he would." And at the judgment after they rejected Jesus, the Jews were scattered to the far ends of the world. I have to laugh. I don't know the actress's name who played Mrs. Olson on Little House on the Prairie. She had to be a good actress, because didn't you just hate her? Didn't you? And Nasty Nellie, oh my goodness. And I understand they were both just wonderful, warm, and kind people. But I remember the episode where Nellie falls in love with a young Jewish man. And Michael Landon was Jewish, so he probably put these words in his character's mouth here. But she hates the idea that Nellie's going to marry a Jew. And she said, well, the Italians are from Italy, and the American, you know. And she said, but the Jews are everywhere. They're just everywhere. And they're everywhere because of a judgment. It was the beginning of the Jewish race. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel. It was also the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that God preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations of the world be blessed. Now you think about God's promise to Abraham. You've got Judaism. You've got Christianity. You've got Islam. They've got a lot they don't agree on. But you mention Abraham to a Jew, a Christian, or a Muslim, and there's great respect there. His name is blessed. And through Abraham came the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him all the nations of the world are literally being blessed. Now let's skip over to the book of Psalms. This time let's go to Psalm 100. The judgment of the flood in Genesis 6, the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. And Psalm 100 describes what we'll call the worship of the nations. The worship of the nations. It's got to be, you know, easily qualifies as one of people's favorite psalms, first of all, because it's short. We can read it through. I read a whole chapter in the Bible. Ha ha. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. There you are. You've heard, technically speaking, not a whole chapter, but a whole psalm or song. It's a short psalm. It's a happy psalm. Sure made a great praise and worship chorus, didn't it? I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. We heard that song every week when I pastored in Brazil, and our choir would always march into it. I'm not going to comment about the rhythm or the harmony, but we would always march in singing it. Enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. And it's based right there in Psalm 100. It's also something of a prophecy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This was always God's intention. This is, what did he say to Abram? I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to build just our bunch. We're going to go over here and the rest of them can go to a hot place and we won't care. That's not what he said. He said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Through the nation of Israel, he said, you'll be a testimony to the world. He told them, when they come to you and ask, you point them to me. It was always supposed to be that. And then we come to Matthew 28. God has never given up on that. The Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And you've got to see in Revelation, this is what God has always wanted, and it's a repeated theme in the book of Revelation. Always gets me to read these passages. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They sang, the living creatures around the throne, a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, John wrote, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And almost to the very end of the Bible, describing the new Jerusalem, looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. That's the new Jerusalem. And John has it described to him in this way, Revelation 21 and verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. God was never only just interested in one people, whether it be the Jewish race, the white race, the United States. He always wanted the world. God so loved the world. God, our Creator, infinite Maker, delights in variety. And it's not going to be like some cosmic communist enclave where everybody's the same, everybody dresses the same, everybody. God says that they're going to bring the glory of the nations, minus the sin, minus the violence, minus the immorality. God, our Maker, delights in such variety. Look at the flowers that He makes. Look at the animals that He makes. Look at the people that He makes. All one race, He have made of one blood every nation of man. And yet all the glories being brought into God's heaven. The thing about heaven, the worship of the nations, heaven is not going to be an eternal church service. I'm a preacher, and that sounds miserable to me. I'm sure you've sat in services where you felt like it was an eternal church service. I hope you're not thinking that right now. But the fact is, along with other wonderful, wonderful things, we will worship God, and we will worship God together, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Well, what are you talking about heaven? You're talking about earth. You understand by the end of Revelation, God is going to do what He set out to do at the very beginning. Heaven and earth are going to come together. The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth because God has always intended to dwell with His people and be their God, and we be His people. So there's the judgment of the flood in Genesis 6, the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, the worship of the nations in Psalm 100. This is such a precious chapter. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering of the servant. The suffering of the servant. Rabbis puzzled over this. There were passages that obviously referred to the coming of Messiah. They talked about His coming kingdom. They talked about His victory over the nations. Oh, they couldn't wait for that. Then there were other passages that talked about what they called the suffering servant. And the rabbis thought that this must be another figure because there couldn't be any way in their minds that the suffering servant and the victorious Messiah would be one and the same. And yet, listen to this. Looking back from the perspective of the New Testament, what we know about Jesus, keeping in mind this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And listen in part. I'm going to start in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. The section actually starts at the end of chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And as much as I appreciated, on one sense, the accuracy of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. As accurate as it was, when our son Josh saw it, he said, Dad, it's like all those things you've been describing to us over the years in your Easter sermons. My one very reserved criticism of it is it probably didn't go far enough in depicting the violence done to Jesus. Because you could still recognize Jim Caviezel as human, badly, badly abused. But sometimes people can be so hurt. I've seen pictures I really don't have any desire to see again, somebody in a terrible auto accident or a plane wreck or something that survived and their head was the size of a basketball and you just couldn't discern any features at all. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Back to verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look down at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He was crucified between two thieves. He was laid in the tomb of a rich man. This is 700 years before Jesus came. Look at verse 12. Something happens here. This servant suffered horribly. He died. This is what's being described here. But then God says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. How do you divide a portion to somebody that went through that? And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Sounds like he had a victory of some kind. How do you have a victory after you've been through suffering like that, after you've died? Because he poured out his soul to death, right there it is, he did die, and was numbered with the transgressors, the thief. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Hasidic Jews point to this and they say Christians corrupted the text. That's not really what it says. Others have said much the same thing because their only argument for prophecy is, well, there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. If there's a such thing as predictive prophecy, that might mean there's a God and they can't have that. So they say it had to have been written after all of these events happened and they corrupted the text and made it look like it referred to Jesus of Nazareth. There's a problem with that. The Dead Sea Scrolls are our friends. There is so much utter nonsense written about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can I tell you that mostly the Dead Sea Scrolls are boring? The Qumran community, they kept lists of all the stores of food they had. They kept lists of who was supposed to be on gardening duty and who was supposed to be in the kitchen this week. They kept all kinds of, they had rules for their commune there. But they also copied out the scriptures, including a copy of Isaiah that dates 1,000 years earlier than any other copy that we have ever found. And the problem for those who want to say that Christians went back and corrupted this text is the Dead Sea Scrolls can be reliably dated anywhere from 122 to 175 years B.C. before Jesus. That means Isaiah was complete and it was being copied, among other places, in the Qumran community at the Dead Sea. And this prophecy was in place 122 to 175 years at least before Jesus was born. And that's if you don't count the fact that they date Isaiah to 700 years before Jesus was born. They couldn't have corrupted the text. What did they do? Go back in time in a time machine, uncork those jars, get in and erase part of it and insert stuff about Jesus and then go back in. Oh, it's just ludicrous. Isaiah 53 was one of the prophecies that convinced another atheist man of science, an engineer by the name of John Burke. This prophecy convinced him, among others, that the Bible is true. He became a Christian, but just like Lee Strobel, it was even worse than that. He became a pastor, and he wrote the book, Imagining Heaven, where he had personally read or listened to over 1,000 near-death experiences and filtering it through Scripture. I'm telling you, you read that book, and you'll know your loved ones with Jesus are having a fantastic time. Isaiah 53, the suffering of the servant. Now we go to Mark chapter 4. This is the sowing of the seed. This is the parable of the sower. I think it's my favorite parable of all. And just one verse we'll look at this. Jesus explaining the parable, he said, the sower sows the word. And you know the parable, you know the picture. The sower is throwing the seed, and some fall on hard ground, and the birds get it, and some fall on shallow ground, and it doesn't last long, and some fall on ground where the other plants choke it off, and some of it brings forth a really good crop, 30, 40, and 60, 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the sowing of the seed, and he explains it to them. He said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? This parable's key, he's saying. The sower sows the word. I love that. This, by the way, is my new compact ESV large print Bible. You say you had it here last week. No, that was the one I bought that had the imitation leather cover that's already beginning to come apart. This is my buffalo hide one. Ooh, I'm sorry. I'm sure that was racist. Somebody will tell me. It's a small print, but it has a feature. It's a wonderful feature that can make the print look larger. Here it is. Ready? You can hold it just as close as you want. And when I got it, I was just a little disappointed because I could tell this page here has some places. It was all folded up. And I thought, what happened here? And when I unfolded it, this corner hadn't been cut right, and it stuck out. And I thought, oh. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just send it back to Amazon. And then I realized, do you know where it was creased open? That was Mark 4, the parable of the sower. I love that. I thought, no, I'm not sending that back. And I got scissors, and I trimmed it as best I could. You can tell it's not like it's done on a machine, but it falls open pretty easy to Mark chapter 4, and I love that. The parable of the sower. The whole thing about the parable of the sower is, how does the seed grow? It's not the skill of the sower. Teasing my brother, Steve, who he's the one that customized our pulpit. That pulpit used to be 6 inches taller and literally a foot deeper on either side. And he very painstakingly customized it, and I've written his name on the inside of it and the date when he did that. And so I told him jokingly, I said, I need you to tell me where the secret lever is. He said, what secret lever? I said, well, you made it. The secret lever that you hit at the end of your sermon that makes people come forward and be saved. And he says, oh boy. He says, I wish I knew where it was. And we laughed. We've had this conversation before. But the whole thing about it, folks, what we want to do is say, well, it's the skill of the sower. I had a guy once when we were at White River Baptist Church in Buda, Indiana. The other one. And it was like every other church I've been in, you preach and preach and preach, and just every now and then somebody would respond. And a young woman responded. And we were afterwards just rejoicing in it. And I said to one guy, he was our Sunday school superintendent, I said, man, I'd love that to happen every week. He looked at me, he said, if you preach a sermon like you preach this morning every week, it would. Like, I think he meant to say that was a really good one, and I'm really glad he felt that way. But what does it say about all the rest of them? It's like the guy said, my sermons are like bologna. No matter where you cut it off, it's all the same. I understand that. But folks, it gets back to, it's not the skill of the sower. It's not, well, it's all in the wrist, you know. It's not how emotional you are. It's not, there's a way. Kreskin, who is a mentalist, he's convinced that Billy Graham and any other preacher that has sway over thousands of people, he's convinced that they're just using psychological techniques. And I still remember when we went to the Billy Graham crusade, and I stayed through the invitation because I wanted to see what they didn't show on TV, because I was still looking for the lever, you know. And he was in the invitation before I even knew he was. I thought, oh, he's given the invitation. I thought he was still preaching. And you know what? He didn't cajole. He didn't plead. There was no histrionics. He didn't say, come meet your mother in heaven or any of that. He said, if you'd like to receive Christ, you come now. And then he stepped back and laid that finger up beside his nose. And he stood there silently for a few minutes. And the only other thing he ever said was, would everybody please take a couple of steps forward to make room for those still coming. I know a lot of them were counselors, but even if half of them were. And I stood there and wept. You can't explain that. You can't explain that. It's not the technique. It's the power of is in the seed. The sower sows the seed. It's hard to get grass to grow when the ground is barren. But what do? You keep sowing the seed. We finally found an animal that Cindy hates. Well, there's snakes. We found another animal that Cindy hates. Cindy, you understand, has stopped in the middle of the road to get out and go get an injured animal or cat or you know. She doesn't like raccoons, too. So this is number three. She came in madder than a mashed duck one day last week. I said, what is the matter? She said, I planted all these beautiful flowers. She said, I came out this morning and the deer had eaten them all right down to the ground. And she said, and they won't let you shoot them in our addition. She said, but if I had a car, I'd get them. I thought, really? We found an animal you don't like? What do when the deer eats your flowers? Sometimes Rayanne and I have talked about here, it seems like every time there's a sprout of something comes up, it's blighted or something comes along and chews it off. What do? Keep sowing the seed. It's the sowing of the seed. The deer may eat your flowers. Keep sowing the seed. Very quickly, let's do two more. Romans chapter 1. This is the power of the gospel. And this is tied in very closely with the parable of the sower. Romans chapter 1. And I love what Paul wrote here. In verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We've got to remember the life is in the seed. I don't know how many times I've said to God, God, I can't make anybody get saved. I wish I could, but I can't. Nobody can but Him. The life is in the seed. The thing about the parable of the sower is the least important part. Just throw the seed. The life is in the seed. The main point of that parable was about the state of the soil. I like to use exciting illustrations, so I'm going to tell you that I bought new pants. Isn't that exciting? I got some new, what I call cowboy khakis. They're actually blue jeans, or at least five-pocket pants, but they're tan. Dark tan or light tan. Cowboy khakis. And the great thing about them is if I spill something on them, or if it rains on them, the water just beads right up. I don't know how they do that, but it's great. Now, I've got some new blue jeans, too, by that same company, and they're all made of cotton. Little spandex. Thank you. But I've got to tell you something, when it rains on those, it just soaks right up. I don't know why so many people seem so resistant to the gospel. It just seems to bead right up. But we got to keep throwing the seed. And sometimes comes a heart that it just soaks right in. And it is the power of God unto salvation. People are either resistant to the gospel or they soak it up. May God grant that we find some more soakers. Let's end with one more. This is a tough one. Last week we ended with Revelation 22. Actually, I snuck 21 in there too. Those are the two chapters that talk about the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. But before we get there, Revelation 20 has to do with the judgment of God. You know, I think I was preaching on this passage the day that young woman came forward at White River Baptist near Bedford. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. People who have so-called hell experiences, when they have a near-death experience, I'm not diminishing those. Reading some of those late at night made the hair on the back of my head stand up. And it made me not want anybody I know to ever experience that. But whatever people experience when they die apart from Jesus right now, that's not the final judgment. That's described here, what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it talks about books being opened in heaven. You say, well, that's symbolic. Really? Does it say it's symbolic? There are passages in Revelation that seem pretty obviously symbolic. I don't know that this is one of them. It says there are books that God keeps record. You think we can do it better than he can? These days, well, not only do we have paper trails that people leave, we got the internet, things they do and say on the internet. Facebook is forever. We've got surveillance and security cameras. We've got millions of people with smartphone cameras. It's harder and harder to get away with stuff. But all that pales in comparison with the records that God keeps. The positive side of God knows us intimately. That's comforting. He knows us and he loves us anyway. But for those who reject him, he still knows everything. And I'll say it again, nobody goes to hell for rejecting Jesus. But if you reject Jesus, he's the only one that can take the judgment of our sins. If you reject Jesus, the only choice God has then is to judge you by your own works. And they're going to open the books, and the records are going to show God's judgment is just. The records God keeps that make our records pale by comparison. But Jesus said hell was created for the devil and his angels, not human beings. Not one person ever needs to stand at this judgment. That's why Jesus came. And more than I have in a long time, I say that with some embarrassment and a little shame, but after reading these books about heaven and They all have a chapter on the hell experiences. I don't want anybody to face that. I beg God, let us see the power of the gospel at work again. Because nobody needs to stand before the judgment of God when Jesus took our judgment for us. And that's the best good news of all. I still remember when Paul said he finally was able to get through to a young college-age girl about our just judgment and that Christ died. She couldn't figure out, what does it mean, Christ died for me? Why did he have to? And she finally had it explained to her, and she understood that God's just judgment on our sins, but Jesus took it for us. And she said, that's wonderful. We need to tell people about this. Yeah, because it really is good news. Oh, our Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Lord, you know our frustration. Even if we're not preachers, we sure would like to find a secret lever for our conversations with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors. And God, people seem so resistant to the gospel. But, oh Lord, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us not give up the gospel. Let us not give up on it. Help us to be faithful to keep sowing the seed. But, oh Lord God, just like the farmer sowing seed in a field, only you can make that seed grow. Oh Lord God, how we pray that we might again see the power of God unto salvation in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful book you've given us. Thank you for the wonderful Savior that it points us to. In his holy name we pray. Amen.